Let me add my very loud welcome to Andrew's. I'm also Andrew, one of the leaders here. Great to see some new people. And please turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians. We're continuing a series all the way through till Easter in this letter on page 964. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it's... And it gets slightly more bewildering when we realise that Paul is actually being quite defensive in a way that doesn't play very well to our culture. You know, we don't like it when someone's so insecure that they go fishing for compliments. And it seems that Paul is doing exactly that. He wants them to like him, and maybe they don't, and so he's trying to persuade them. And you know how it is in our culture. That's the one thing you mustn't do. If we don't like you, don't try and persuade us to like you, because then we really won't like you. But it seems that Paul is almost sort of grovelling on his knees, this weak character, wanting their approval. In fact, he puts it in a way that we find really, really difficult to stomach when we look at, where is it, chapter 1, verse 14. He's hoping that, second half of the verse, on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we boast in you. He wants them to be proud of him. He wants them to boast in him. And so he's written this rather insecure defense to that end. Now, why? I mean, why should we read this? Why should we study this? What relevance does it have for us? Well, actually, as we read through the whole letter, and some of you maybe have read ahead, you'll get a flavour for this. It turns out that the reason Paul is so keen that they're proud of him is because he is the apostle of Jesus who brought them the gospel. He was the one who first shared the Christian message with them. And he wants them to stick with him so that they stick with his message and so that they stick with his kind of ministry. And actually, the situation's got slightly worse because some people have sort of turned against him under the influence of some false teachers in Corinth. And they haven't got a good word to say about Paul. For example, in chapter 10, verse 10, here's a quote from them. They say about Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech accounts for nothing. So they're not very impressed with Paul, and they say, no, come after us instead. And Paul's very worried that they might do that, not just because he'll lose a friend, but he's worried that they will lose Christ if they do that. He says in chapter 11 that he's worried that Satan might somehow seduce them away from Jesus. And so actually, there's quite a lot at stake here. Them staying friends with Paul is about them sticking with the kind of Christianity that they first heard rather than wandering off to something else. And the something else that they might wander off to isn't the real thing. That's why it's so serious. So the letter ends with quite a scary verse. It's a bit of an exam. Maybe you could just turn very quickly to the last page of the letter in chapter 13. And you'll see that what they think of Paul is actually a barometer of how they stand themselves. Their verdict on him is actually the spiritual verdict on them. So chapter 13, verse 5, here's the scary question. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Christ is in you? So check. Are you the real thing? Are you a real Christian? Are you the real McCoy? That's the big test, and maybe there's some doubt that started to arise. Well, we're not really sure where we stand. But actually, their test of themselves is linked to their verdict on Paul. Look for the next verse, chapter 13, verse 5. I hope you'll find that we haven't failed the test. We pray to God that you may do no wrong, not that we may have appeared to met the test, but that you may do what is right. Though we seem to have failed. What you think about Paul, does he pass the test or not, reflects on where you stand. Do you pass the test or not? It's not just because he's insecure. He's just conscious that he is God's appointed messenger to them and that they're very tempted to drift off. Now, I want to try and persuade you this morning, because this afternoon, that this question of whether we can trust Paul is of direct relevance to us. We don't need to generalize and say, this is about whether you trust your pastor. It might have some lessons for that. Or whether you can trust your grace group leader. It may have some repercussions for that. But first and foremost, it is about this question of whether we trust the guy who wrote this letter. And actually, that really, really matters. Because in our culture today, Paul is not very popular. And the kind of Christianity that Paul taught isn't very popular. So maybe you've heard one of your non-Christian friends, maybe someone who did theology at school or something, they say something like, oh, well, of course, St. Paul was the real inventor of Christianity as you know it. And of course, what a long way he strayed from the message of Jesus. I like Jesus, the carpenter who preached a message of love and kindness. But I don't really like Paul. Paul the misogynist, it's popular to say. It's a stupid thing to say, because actually Paul had more to say about the dignity of women than almost anyone else in history. Some extraordinary statements about the equality of men and women before Jesus come from the pen of Paul. Nonetheless, if you type Paul misogynist into Google, you'll find about 400,000 things people have written about it. I mean, it's one of the hot potatoes in sort of secular theology discussions. Or Paul the homophobe. All that teaching about this anti-gay, all that all comes from Paul. We don't want anything to do with that. It's not Jesus, is it? He said it. It's just Paul. So sometimes you get those words of Christ in red Bibles. Have you seen those? Where all the things that Jesus says are in a different colour ink, as though they're the bits you're really supposed to take seriously. And you wonder whether some people wouldn't prefer a words of Jesus in red, words of Paul in white version. So we don't have to read them at all. And actually, particularly, I think we are tempted to stray from Paul when we combine this week with last week. Remember, last week's message was, real Christian ministry means weakness and suffering and death. It wasn't just Paul's idea, actually. It was Jesus' idea. That was the path Jesus went. Paul emphasizes that last week. But just as Jesus was crucified, so Paul experiences a life of weakness. And to be involved in real Christian ministry is going to cost you. I mean, if you stand up, conscience, a clear conscience. Yes. When did you acquire this taste for luxuries? It's a brilliant line. I think it's brilliant. So watch the episode. But the clear conscience, evidently, in the civil service, is a luxury, okay? It's not how things work, and you've got to be slightly interesting about how you do the politics. But Paul says, I'm not a politician. And I do have that luxury of a conscience that's clear. Because everything about me was very straightforward. Look at it, verse 12. We behaved in the world with simplicity, godly sincerity, not by worldly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely towards you. And I particularly love verse 13. I'm not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. The word probably means acknowledge. I'm not writing anything that you don't acknowledge. In other words, you know that we had a clear conscience because you know how we behaved. It was open. It wasn't like we had some sort of secret ministry or we turned up in a big rally at the front on the stage and you heard our message and then we disappeared and you didn't know what we got up to. You just saw how we lived. You saw how we behaved. You know, we were absolutely straightforward. There was no politics involved. We were just simple and plain. And actually, this idea of the conscience keeps coming up through the letter. So he talks here about his conscience being clear. Then later on in chapter 4, he talks about commending himself in everyone's conscience. As he speaks plainly so that everyone would see that it's plain. And then he says later, what we are is plain to God. I hope it's also plain to your conscience. They know what he's like. The people who actually met him, the Corinthians, they know deep down that he was plain and true and gracious before them. That, I guess that's the biggest defense of all. But then he comes on to two particular issues, and I've put them down the handout there, points 2 and 3. And point 2, he's not a flake. I don't know whether for you a flake is a sort of chocolate crumbly bar made by Cadbury's, but that's because you haven't been watching enough American TV. Because in modern American usage, according to the Cambridge Dictionary, a flake means a person you can't trust to remember things or to do what they promise. He's so flaky, they say. That's the modern street speak for those of you who don't know it. Or you might say he's fickle. He's yes at one moment and then no the next, and you can't really trust anything he says. Now, it seems this is a bit of an overreaction, because actually the only thing that actually happened is he planned to go and see them in both directions. They were sort of his stop-off. I've got friends like that. I've got a good friend in Bristol, and whenever I go down to the southwest to Somerset or Bristol or Cornwall, I normally stop off overnight to see my friend Ed, because he's a good friend and breaks the journey. I get to catch up with him, and it's an encouragement to both of us. And so Paul says, you know, you're my default stop-off. I cross across the sea, and if I'm going up up Greece, I stop off in Corinth first. And I was going to do it in both directions, verse 16. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, but then he changed his mind. He decided not to come. And because there are so many people around in Corinth looking to find fault with him, they make a huge thing about this. You know, he cancels his plans. You can't trust anything that man says. It seems a bit out of proportion to me. You know, one missed dinner appointment and they're like, well, you know, that's just typical. But anyway, it's been blown up out of all proportion and he's got to defend his decision. Now, interestingly, he doesn't defend it in the way that I would expect. I don't know about you, but the flow of thought slightly surprised me here. Is he fickle? Because he changed his plan. So verse 17, that's the issue. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? You know, my words don't mean anything. I'd expect him to explain the reason why he changed his plans. And he does, a bit later on. That's exactly what he's going to do. Had a good reason not to come. But first, he defends himself by saying that God isn't fickle. He says, God's not flaky. I think, well, okay, fair enough, but how is that relevant to Paul not being flaky? I mean, it might even magnify it, isn't it? God makes promises and keeps them, and you don't. You know, God never didn't turn up for an appointment, but look at you. So why does he suddenly go about God's faithfulness? Verse 18 is, surely God is faithful. He's not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. It's a great illustration, isn't it, of faithfulness, because God made promises over hundreds and hundreds of years. We heard in that reading from Luke, Jesus say to the disciples, everything written about me in the Psalms and in the law and the prophets must be fulfilled. So going, you know, way back as far as Moses, that's over almost 1,500 years before Jesus, God was saying stuff. And then through all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc., and God kept all the promises in Jesus. So God's got a pretty good track record of keeping promises. But why is that the illustration that you can trust Paul? Just look down, see if you can find the answer. What's the connection between verse 17 about him and verse 19 about Jesus, about God? See if I don't know if you think I've got this right. I think the connection is that is his preaching. Was I vacillating? Was I flaky? Verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you, our message to you, is not yes and no. For the Son of God is not yes and no. All the promises of God find their yes in him. So his defense is about his message. And that's very interesting, isn't it? Because it just reminds us again, this isn't just about Paul and his personal insecurities. Please be my friend, he says, so slightly pathetically. No, this is about Paul saying, please stick with my message. The message I brought to you was the message of the faithful God, and I faithfully brought it to you. God's not fickle, so trust him. See, that the issue of whether you can trust God and whether you can trust Paul are very closely related, because he's the one that brought you the word about God. And it wasn't a fickle word or a fickle, flaky message. You can trust God. And in fact, Paul says, my hope is in him and your hope needs to be in him as well. And what a wonderfully reassuring verse. Well, all these verses really, all the promises have got a yes. It's pretty reassuring. But look at verse 21. Just look at the verbs. It's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You want to be sure of your future. If you stay with my gospel, it will tell you about a God who establishes, anoints, seals, and guarantees. Absolutely fair. So I'm not flaky. God's not flaky. The message I brought to you isn't flaky. So then, Paul, why didn't you come? Why did you have to change your travel plans? Verse 23, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. Chapter 2, verse 1, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. So in other words, he's gone once, and reading between the lines, it wasn't a very happy time. In fact, not reading between the lines, just reading the lines. It was a painful visit. They didn't have a very enjoyable time. He had some harsh words to say, and there were tears on both sides, and a lot of upset. And so this brings us to defense number two. Firstly, I'm not flaky. Secondly, am I a sadist? Now, is Paul the kind of person that just loves stirring up the congregation? He loves to say the difficult things. He loves to leave people in tears. And he walks off with a smile on his face. Job done. He says, no, I'm not like that. I don't take pleasure from causing pain. He says what parents, I think, always... You know, it's funny, isn't it, when I'm not a parent, but I've seen some of my friends become parents, some of you in the room, and I've noticed that when you become a parent, you default to the standard catchphrases that your parents use. It's scary, isn't it? But you suddenly find that that's the only vocabulary to use. One of the, I think, a standard parental phrase is, this hurts me more than it hurts you. That's what you say in terms of discipline. Is that right? Do people still say that? I guess it is true, though. You know, to discipline your child is pretty painful. Parents would rather not do it. It causes tears and upset and a bit. And you're cruel to be kind. That's another one, isn't it? You've got to be cruel to be kind. Another stock phrase. But actually, they are true. And Paul says, look, I want you to know that I don't take any sort of pleasure in saying difficult things. It hurts me when you're upset. Much rather you were happy. Just look at the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. If I cause you pain, who's there to make me glad but the one I've pained? So I upset you, and then you go around, you know, moping and being annoyed, and that doesn't make me very happy either. So, you know, I'm stupid if I wanted that kind of thing. Of course I don't want it. Verse 3, I wrote as I did, some straight talking words, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those of you who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. See, I'm happy when you're happy, and you're happy when I'm happy. No one wants upset for the sake of it. Nonetheless, it was necessary to write, verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know about the abundant love I have for you. So what did he write? Now, and people aren't quite sure. It might be this is a reference to 1 Corinthians, his previous letter in the Bible. And maybe it's particularly about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he addresses a particularly toxic pastoral issue where someone in the church has shacked up with his own stepmom. They're in an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. And this is causing a scandal and everyone's shocked about it. And Paul says, this just won't do. You've got to sort this out. You can't have this kind of sexual ethics in the church. It's bringing a scandal. And he writes some pretty strict words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So maybe it's about that. Or maybe it's about some other intervening letter that we don't have still, about some other pastoral situation he had to deal with. But nonetheless, he says, he calls a spade, this has got to stop, this is wrong, this is sinful, and you've got to turn from it. People say, well, he must love that kind of thing. Just, you know, that's typical as evangelicals, isn't it? They love this narrow message that upsets people. Maybe you saw last week that the Anglican, for some reason they're called primates. It always makes me think of chimpanzees. But anyway, the heads of the Anglican churches in many different countries all got together for a conference in Canterbury. And wonderfully, the Bible-believing bishop said, look, we've got to stick with what the Bible says on these culturally unpopular things like gay marriage. So I think much to some of their reluctance, they came out with a statement saying, we officially believe what the Bible says. You know, well done, those who suffered for pushing for that agenda, I guess. But at the same time, The Archbishop of Canterbury issued this apology for the way that the church has persecuted gay people. Is that right? You know, is it the fault of these Bible believers that they've caused all this pain? You know, you've been so homophobic, you've been so misogynistic, you've been so narrow, and you've caused all this upset everywhere. People often say that about Bible believers. You've caused all the trouble. And Paul says, don't think that I like bringing up difficult moral problems. It's just because I love you. If I love you, I've got to tell you the truth. Don't think it was an easy letter to write. I wrote with anguish of heart and with many tears. Not because I wanted to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And actually, you've got to understand this, that if, verse 5, anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. The person who's caused the upset is the person who's wandered off from God's path. It's the false teachers with the ideas that need correcting. It's the people who've walked into sexual immorality who needed the rebuke. That's why there's pain. I'm just responding to what they've done in love, and then there's upset. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? It's like, you know, when a child is disciplined, it's not the parent who caused the house to be sad for a day. It's the child who did the wrong thing that needed the discipline that made it sad. Or when a judge in a British court sends somebody to prison for a term, it's not the judge who's messed up the world. You know, oh, typical of these judges, you know, people living a perfectly happy life, and now they have to go to prison. And it's the person who did the thing that's caused the upset that the judge is responding to. If anyone's caused pain, it's not me for pointing out what's true. It's the person who wandered off. The discipline was necessary. But then notice, wonderfully, he says, understand what the discipline is for. When a Bible teacher says, that lifestyle is wrong, it's out of line with what Jesus says, you've got to change. What it's for is that person's forgiveness and comfort and love and restoration. That's the aim of it. Verse 6, such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. It looks like the church actually has turned on them and said, this is out of line. It's enough. So now, turn to forgive and comfort him, so that he won't be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. That's why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we wouldn't be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs. I wonder if you are, I wonder if I am. Do you see that in these sorts of backbiting criticisms of the apostle is the work of Satan? Oh, I don't like Paul, you know, he's such an angry kind of teacher. Watch out for the work of Satan. Just causing you to distrust the one who's trying to bring you Christ's message. Oh, I don't like that preacher, you know, always saying those really unacceptable things. Watch out for the work of Satan. Is it actually a loving message that is just true in a way that's awkward for you? And so this sort of division between them and Paul, it exactly plays into Satan's hands. You abandon Paul, you abandon Paul's message, you abandon Paul's ministry, and instead you're welcomed into the arms of the false teachers. Oh, no, no, we can give you a different kind of Christianity. It won't cost you as much. And there won't be any harsh words or difficult morals to keep. We'll just accept everyone as you are. It sounds lovely, doesn't it? And how tempted we might be away from the true gospel of the Lord Jesus into the enemy hands. So Paul says, you've got to know that we were in your conscience and my conscience, just sincere, simple, plain, straightforward. It's true, I changed my travel plans, but only because I cared about you. I didn't want to have another difficult chat. I thought it was better to write, and then you could read the letter and pray about it, and I'm hoping that when I do finally come, he'll say later in the letter, it's going to be a happier time again and we'll be restored. And I want you to know, ultimately, what really matters is that not only you trust me, but you trust the message that I teach. God's not a fickle kind of God. He is a moral God. He wants us to repent and turn away from wrong, and he'll call a spade a spade. But he's not a fickle God. He's a faithful God. And what wonderful confidence there is for those who stick with Paul's ministry. Those verbs again. It's God who establishes us with you, has anointed us, has sealed us, and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So here's the test. Test yourselves, he says. What do you make of Paul? What do you make of the difficult bits in the Bible? What do you make of somebody from the front of church telling you the difficult things? Do you resent that? Do you want to put distance between yourself and that? Do you want to criticize that and find fault with that? Be careful, Paul says. But actually, if you're a real Christian, you search your conscience, you'll find, yeah, you know this is the real thing. We've got a clear conscience. You should see that we've got a clear conscience. We were just simple and straightforward and plain. And please believe this now, but please stick with us all the way until the day of Christ Jesus, that you may be able to boast in us then. And we can boast in you. They're the real thing. Here's the real thing. Because we stuck with what Jesus had said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this defense of Paul. We know that he is under attack in our culture. And we know, Lord, that there'll be temptations even for us to drift away from the kind of Christianity that we find in the New Testament. There are things that we find awkward and painful even, and we'd love to silence. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't do that, because we recognize that Paul is the real apostle, that his gospel is the real gospel, that his ministry is the real ministry. And we praise you, Lord, that you, the God he preaches, are not a fickle or flaky God, but ultimately a faithful and loving Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.